Since we're in the middle of a series on the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah it is that we will shall proceed. Book of Nehemiah. This will be Nehemiah, turning to Nehemiah for part six of Nehemiah, a man of vision. And of course, as we've seen throughout this series, Nehemiah much, much more than just that as well. Again, it was difficult to find one term to apply to Nehemiah in this series, because there's so many things about Nehemiah that I think normally when you go over the book of Nehemiah, you just miss, unless you really, really think about it and really realize and let it come to life for you what's really happening there. And Nehemiah was a man of much, much more than just a vision. But I settled on, hopefully it would maybe embrace some of the other attributes of Nehemiah, I settled on the title Nehemiah, a man of vision. If you would, Nehemiah and chapter 6. I've entitled this chapter, Oh No. Oh No. Giss, who's back again. Verse 1 and 2, chapter 6. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein. Last time we spoke of the wall, it was half built, and now at this stage, whatever period later it was, there was no breach left therein. It had been built completely. And then he goes on to say, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. So the gates were still open, but the wall was complete. Verse 2, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the village in the plains of Ono. Where? Oh no! But they thought to do me mischief. Or it's the same Hebrew word that's often translated evil, and that probably in this case, as we see what their plans were in the previously and what their plans are now and in the times to come, it would have probably been much better translated as evil. It was much more than just mischief that they had in mind. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the rest of them have now come to the next level of attack. They were unable to halt the work with their previous attacks. So now they plan to either discredit Nehemiah in one fashion or another, or to do away with him altogether. They intended to accomplish this evil design of theirs by deceptively luring him into a conference. I would guess that they attempted to do so by telling him that they were ready to bury the hatchet, and that they thought that it would probably be a great idea if they would draw up a treaty, a peace accord, you might say. Now, that sounds like a reasonable thing to do. So how do you think Nehemiah responded to their kind offer? Verse 3, and I sent messengers unto them, saying, oh no, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? I love Nehemiah's answer. In essence, he was saying, I don't have time for your nonsense. You know, what you're proposing just isn't important enough for me to leave the work of the kingdom. If nothing else, Nehemiah understood the importance of prioritizing. The scriptures are full of prioritizing passages. Now, you won't find the word priority in the Bible. However, there are many instances where we are admonished to either do or to put things first. For example, Matthew 6:33, which we're all familiar with, what does it say? It says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. In other words, prioritize His kingdom and His righteousness where it should be. Put it where it should be. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 3 through 5, Paul wrote this. He said, for I delivered to you first of all, or the New American Standard says, of first importance, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas and the 12 and the 500 and so forth. He said, for I delivered to you as of first importance. He set an example for us. There's nothing in the Scriptures that is more important than that. As I've stated before, it's the hub of the wheel of the gospel of the kingdom. There's spokes coming out of that hub. There's a lot more to the gospel than the gospel of the kingdom than a lot of people, a lot of preachers across this land are preaching today. We know that. We understand that. But the hub which is, holds it all together and makes it all work, of first importance, was the fact of history that Yeshua died, was buried, and then resurrected from the grave. Prioritizing. We're told to prioritize our behavior. In Matthew 23 and verse 26, it says, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter. In other words, within ourselves is the illustration. That the outside of them be clean also. Don't try to clean up the outside. Don't try to clean up your act until you've cleaned up the motivation from within. It just won't work. Prioritize your behavior. We're also told to prioritize our judgments. In Luke 6 and verse 42, it says, cast out first the beam that is in thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote or the splinter that is in thy brother's eye. Better prioritize your, we're told to prioritize our judgments. And then we're encouraged by example to prioritize our giving. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 5, it says, and this they did, not as we had hoped. Our New American Standard says, not as we had expected. In other words, they did more than what they even expected. But first gave their own selves to the Lord. What good is giving? And not that we don't need to be a people, a giving people, much more so probably than we are. But all the giving in the world, if we haven't given ourselves first to the Lord, makes little difference. Nehemiah, as a man of vision, understood the importance of priorities, especially when it came to the work of God. Yet I think that there was another reason why Nehemiah declared, oh no, about going to Ono. Something that our own government would do well to understand. Nehemiah knew God's law that forbade making treaties with heathen. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 7, keeping your finger in Nehemiah 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll begin with verse 1. There it says, when Yahweh thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it. Of course, speaking of the Canaan land, but don't you think that it would be the same for Israel no matter what land they were to be brought into? The names of the people there might be different, certainly would be different. But the principle certainly would not change since God's morality never changes. Again, verse 1, when Yahweh thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and have cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when Yahweh thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor shew mercy unto them. Neither shall thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. What was he saying? What was he declaring? Make no covenants. Look up the word and look up the definitions of that word from the Hebrew and the English, and you'll find out that it's one and the same as with treaties. And don't think that it's any different no matter what someone may tell you under the new covenant. God's morality, once again, never changes. Because if God's morality changes, then God changes, and God himself is a liar because he said he doesn't change. It's no different under the new covenant, as proven in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and following. Again, a verse that too often is only limited to being unequally yoked with a non-Christian in marriage. But I'll guarantee you that's probably not, especially understanding where this is quoted from. It's certainly not the primary intent, though it certainly would apply. where it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It says nothing about a marriage. That is an appropriate application of the verse. Certainly ought to start probably at that level. But let me tell you, it extends to much beyond that as well. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, period. For what fellowship with what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? What is it telling us? The same thing we just read in Deuteronomy 7. Make no treaties with them. No compacts, no covenants of any kind. And what concord, it goes on, verse 15, and what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate, says Yahweh, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Be separate. You know, so many people think that's become the buzzword now. If they can't blame you for supremacy, white supremacy, of course, and then they attack being a white separatist. Well, it's God's word that says, be ye separate. At least as a Christian, there should at least, at the very least, be Christian separatism. And that's what it's teaching here. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, says Yahweh, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You know, when you compromise that position of both the Old and New Covenants alike, you not only compromise yourself, but under the New Covenant, it's even greater importance because Christian Israel was the temple or is the temple of Yahweh. And that's why he says, well, what agreement? He not only says, what agreement does the believer have with the unbeliever? He says, what agreement does the temple of God, you and I, have with idols or with the heathen? When we compromise ourselves as Christians, we compromise, in a sense, even God Himself. No covenants, is telling us, no covenants, no confederacies, no treaties, not even peace treaties with the heathen. That may be a new thought, not even peace treaties. Read Deuteronomy 7 again, or Exodus, I believe it's chapter 23, dealing with the same thing. Not even peace treaties. No SALT agreements. No GATT, nor NAFTAs. No League of or United Nations. They're all abominable to God. We as a people need to understand that our goodwill, and that's where it comes from. A lot of these treaties that we've created, it comes from the goodwill, misdirected goodwill, but the goodwill of what's natural in our hearts. We seek the welfare of other people more so than any other people in the world. But we need to understand as a people that our goodwill is not always God's will. Let's be reminded of the rhetorical question found in 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2, where it says, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon thee before Yahweh. Our goodwill can be misguided, and our goodwill can get us in big trouble with Yahweh Himself. That's essentially the same as we find in 2 John 9 and 9 and verse 11. I don't know if you've noticed in the past, but because so many people want to say, well, that was Old Covenant and this is now New Covenant, it's different. You'll find that I often use one passage from the Old Covenant and then substantiate it with a New Covenant passage. And I never thought about this before until this message. But this is a beautiful confirmation in the New Covenant of what I just quoted to you from 2 Chronicles 19. That we need to be careful of helping the ungodly and loving those who hate Yahweh. Listen to 2 John in verses 9 and 11, how John puts it. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of the Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of the Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, wouldn't you say that's the same of what's written, provided to us in 2 Chronicles 19? Same principle. And again, because God's morality simply does not change. Now, don't think that the enemies won't persist. They'll try to wear you down with persuasive-sounding arguments, emphasis on the word sounding arguments, persuasive-sounding arguments. They'll try to make you feel guilty when you don't agree to something quote-unquote reasonable. Look at verse 4 of Nehemiah 6, and it says, "They sent unto me four times after this sort." The previous verse, Nehemiah responds, "Oh no, you ain't going to sucker me into this one," but that they persisted. Four times more they came back and did the same. And what do you think Nehemiah's answer was each time? Verse 4 again. It says, "And they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered after the same manner." Oh no. Forget it. It ain't going to happen, boys. Now, he may not have used the word ain't. I don't know if they got such a Hebrew word. But he stood his ground and made it clear that it simply wasn't going to be. Second to the last pillar, Proverbs talks about the seven pillars of wisdom. Well, James provides us with what those seven pillars are. And the second to the last pillar of godly wisdom is identified in the New American Standard Version as being unwavering. It says, "But the wisdom from God is first pure," first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. Nehemiah, I mean, the attacks upon him were persistent, especially in this. We've already seen it several times previous to this one chapter, but you're going to see over and over and over again, they persisted in attacking Nehemiah. And Nehemiah manifested the sixth pillar of wisdom. He was unwavering. Again, an example in so many ways for us to emulate. Now, we may have laughed a few years ago at First Lady Barbara Bush's answer to drugs, i.e. to just say no. Wasn't that Barbara Bush? It wasn't Nancy Reagan, was it? Was it Nancy Reagan's? Excuse me, it was Nancy Reagan's, according to my wife, and I trust her memory better than my own. But we might have, whoever it was, we probably maybe snickered. I know I did. Just say no. Well, sometimes that is an effective countermeasure. Sometimes the first line of defense. It shouldn't ever be a substitute for the application of God's law in any matter, as it was for the Reagans. But there are times when we need to just say no. Joseph began with that with Potiphar's wife when she tried to seduce him. That was his first line of defense. He said, "No, I won't do it." And then afterwards he took further steps when that didn't succeed. But that's where our battle against sin and our enemies must begin. It's got to first begin by saying no. Every one of our teenagers need to be instructed, need to be taught on how to say just no. Really, their idea wasn't bad. Just say no to drugs. Because that's where it's got to begin. Because if we don't teach them that, then I'll guarantee they'll never get to the next level of attacks against sin or temptation or whatever it is. They've got to learn to be able to say no first, because they'll never go further if that's not the case. We need to have the same priorities as Nehemiah did, especially when it comes to the work of the kingdom. You know, God is so good, and we know that. Sometimes we may wonder about that. I could have wondered about it this last week, but didn't, because God is so good. For my sake and for the benefit of those who who hear these messages. He provided me this past week with a living situation to apply Nehemiah's response to. Wednesday evening, I was contacted by an Indian by the name of James Shot with Two Arrows, who was a man from, identified himself at least as being from Minneapolis, and who identified himself as being a representative for an Indian's rights, or some kind of Indian rights organization. You know, of course, God forbid that there could ever be a white man or Anglo-Saxon rights organization. It's only okay, it's only tolerant if of course it's an Indian rights or a black's rights, but certainly it's a, you can't do it if you're a white man. It's a double standard. Anyway, he was wanting to meet with me. He wanted me to get together with him, as it were, much the same as it was in Nehemiah's day, concerning the April 13th Star Herald's newspaper article, or propaganda article, concerning myself and this ministry. He told me that he had received several letters, which I doubt. He may have received one or two, is what I probably suspect. He also told me that he had read 500 different versions of the Bible, and I don't even think there are 500 different versions. And certainly, if there were, he certainly in his lifetime hadn't had time to read them. But anyway, he had told me that he had received several letters from different Indians in the area concerned about what was written in the article, and that he wanted to get together for us to, quote-unquote, learn from each other. But bottom line, it was clear that he was here looking to see if he couldn't find something in this to sue me over. And so what do you suppose my answer was? In essence, it was, oh no. I basically told him that the work, the kingdom, my work in the kingdom, and my time was much too valuable to be sidetracked with such nonsense. And I told him, I didn't tell him that. I told him in much kinder words. I told him I'd send him a tape, which I did, of my response to that article, and I said that should clear this situation up and certainly show you that there's no money to be made in this situation. But I did tell him that there was no point in us meeting together, basically. And I suspect he'll probably even call me back, and I'll have to reaffirm to him or reassure him that, oh no, there's no reason for us to get together. But the point is that God is good, because you can't tell me that that was happened this week just by coincidence. It was a living lesson for me, for us, right out of the book of Nehemiah. And we need to learn. That's what we need to do. You know, James talks about those people who hear or reads God's word and look at it, who are like a man or a woman who looks at themselves in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what it is. It's only when we take God's word and apply it to our lives that God's word becomes worthwhile to us. Reading it, never applying it, what good does it do to us? God provides us situations for us, a test, if you will, to see if we won't apply His word, have the wisdom to learn from it, and deal with situations that we face in our own lives. Now, don't think that they also won't change their tactics before they give up. Look at back to Nehemiah 6 and verses 5 through 7. It says, "Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand." Now we're down to the fifth time, but a little bit different tactics. "Wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews or Judahites think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king," speaking of the king of Persia, "according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together." Now, my impression of those verses is that Sanballat was simply using Gashmu to set up Nehemiah. He was trying to persuade Nehemiah one more time to meet with him using Gashmu as the bait. In essence, saying, "I can tell you all about Gashmu's conspiracy if you'll just meet with me. You know, I'm on your side now." Old Sanballat, much the same as Judas, wanted Nehemiah to believe that he wanted to kiss and make up. when in fact he wanted to kiss and kill. But Nehemiah was consistently as wise as a serpent. I'm amazed at over and over again how he was so discerning and wise as a serpent. Listen to his ready answer this time in verse 8. He says, "Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart." Essentially, he once again declared, "Oh no." But he did it in such a way that it stung, it smarted some. And in so doing, made it clear that he was on to their subterfuge. We should all pray. He's a great example once again, and we should all pray for the discernment of Nehemiah. Again, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Nehemiah could have done it in just as generally as Paul did, or he could have mentioned it in several areas where Paul said, "Imitate me as I also do the Christ." So many things here. Again, that we probably read through the book of Nehemiah and we've missed so many things. And Nehemiah is set up as a great example for us to emulate. Again, we need to pray, because it doesn't come natural, I'll guarantee you. We need to pray that God would bless us with the discernment of Nehemiah in these days. But as discerning, as visionary, as bold as Nehemiah was, that doesn't mean that he didn't himself also have times of weaknesses, times of even fear and trepidation. But he also knew what to do or how to deal with such times. If you would, verse 9, it says, "For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done." He said, indeed, there were times when I feared, when I was afraid, and all the rest with me. And I'll guarantee you, if Nehemiah showed fear, then it was just natural for those who followed him to do the same. You know, we know one of God's laws, even in warfare, is that if those who fear, send them home, because it's catching. It's like a disease that takes over. And especially if it's in the leader, then you know that the rest are going to be the same. And so Nehemiah admits even here that there was at least this particular time when he and all the rest feared. There was something going on, much so more than we find maybe illustrated or spelled out in the book of Nehemiah. There were things going on here, as we saw from Josephus' account. This was a much more serious situation than we may read from just a surface reading of the book of Nehemiah, to the point where Nehemiah, as bold and as visionary as he was, feared, and the people did as well. But he did know. What do you think Nehemiah did at such a time? Rather than continuing to look at himself in his own weakness, and that's where the fear comes from. It's by looking at ourselves when situations are such before us, when we fear them or something that's happening, you can know you're looking at yourself and your own weakness. And rather than continuing to look at himself, and there's moments for all of us that are going to be likewise, and rather than looking at himself, Nehemiah in his own weakness, temporarily seeing himself as a grasshopper in the sight of his enemies, he knew that he had to quickly get a hold of this situation and get the right perspective on it. And so he sought for strength from the one stronger than himself and of all others as well, the one in whose sight all the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. And he sought for him. Verse 8, the latter part of verse 8. And it says, and again, just automatic prayer. Doesn't even tell us that's what he's doing. It's become to the point now in Nehemiah that we know that it's just automatic with Nehemiah. He feared and he knew he had to get a hold of it. And he says, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. And obviously God answered that prayer, because it doesn't go on with any indication that he continued to fear. Unquestionably, Nehemiah's motto was, and which should be ours, a prayer for all seasons. We had better learn to do the same, because the enemy may never give up, or at least it may appear that way sometimes. And I'm sure it did to Nehemiah, because he's just dealt with several attacks, several measures, levels of attacks against him in just the few previous verses. He's dealt with his fear. He's gone to God for strength, and here it comes again, verse 10. Verse 10, "Afterward I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Medabil, who was shut up, and he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come and slay thee.'" They come right back at him. A prophet has now been employed. And surely, they're thinking, Nehemiah will listen to a prophet. Well, if he'd been anything like most Christian people today, he would have. You know, it amazes me. No, it, better said, it astonishes me. It alarms me how readily our people will follow anyone who comes along just because he claims to be a prophet or a man of God. For example, take Jim Jones, for example. Great example. Or Jim Baker. Or Jimmy Swaggart. You know, I'm just glad my name isn't Jim. You know, if your preacher's name is Jim, you need to, excuse me, James, you need to be especially careful about him being a false prophet, I guess. The same goes, doesn't it? Even if his name is Billy or Bill, such as Billy Graham. Or it goes for any of us, doesn't it? His name could be Ted. Or it could be anybody. We need to be careful. People just blindly lined up behind them in spite of the numerous warnings provided to us in God's Word. For example, like the one we all are familiar with in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, when Yeshua himself said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves." And then turn also to 1 John chapter 4 for another warning. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." Well, we just have a tendency to believe anything and everything that comes along. But John knew, and by the inspiration of God, he was told to write, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Not only are we told to beware of the false prophets, but we're told to try them. Or you could say test them would be, I think, how the New American Standard rendered it. It's the same Greek word often translated to discern. Be discerning. In other words, like Nehemiah, we need to be discerning, especially when it comes to somebody who claims to be a great man of God, a prophet or a priest or preacher. So how does one test the spirit of a prophet? We're told that we need to try or test the spirit of a prophet or a preacher. So how does one do it? Well, the Apostle John goes on to tell us where to begin. Verses 2 and 3 of 1 John 4. He says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit," or "this is the Antichrist," is how it should have been translated, "whereof ye have heard that I should come, that it should come, and even now already is in the world." That's a whole other subject to talk about, the Antichrist already being in existence rather than someone to look forward to in the future. The Antichrist is identified very clearly who, what, and when it was. But that's another message. The point is that he does give us here what is a means of determining a false prophet, or at least the first line of defense against false prophets or false teachers should be whether they confess Yeshua as the Christ and as coming in the flesh. And don't think that that's unimportant. The emphasis is, in this particular passage, is on him coming in the flesh, i.e. whether they confess the deity, the godhood of Christ, because there would be no point if he was just a man of their willingness or unwillingness to confess Him as coming in the flesh. Only if He was God would that make a difference. And so obviously anyone unwilling to do so should automatically be identified as a false teacher. But surely, some with evil intentions can get past this defense. I mean, all they have to do is simply mouth the words. And for a lot of people, that'll be enough. Well, that's why this is only the first line of defense. We can eliminate a lot of prophets, quote-unquote prophets out there, with whether they are willing to confess Yeshua as the Messiah and as come in the flesh. But for those, but that is only the first line of defense. Yeshua Himself in Matthew chapter 7, which you can turn to, provided us with the next level of testing for a false prophet, specifically one who is confessing Yeshua as the Christ, or even as Lord. Matthew chapter 7, and verses 21 and 22. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord," not everyone who confesses Yeshua as the Christ, not everyone who confesses Yeshua as coming in the flesh. Verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" You know, many people, stopping there, many people would use or do use those very attributes as their means of determining whether someone should be followed or not. After all, anyone prophesying and performing miracles and casting out demons in the name of Christ has got to be one of the good guys. That'd be our natural tendency would be to believe that way. Not according to Yeshua. It's that very tendency that He's warning us against. Remember, He's already forewarned us that they, these wolves, are going to look and act like sheep. They're going to bleat like sheep. And they're going to do things that you'd think only sheep would do. Like stand behind the pulpit holding the Bible, preaching. So for that very reason, we're told to beware, to be on our guard. What did Yeshua declare about such people? Again, reading verse 22 again in the following. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth..." Whoops, that's verse 21. Verse 22. "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then what does he say? And he says, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." Or better translated, "You who practice lawlessness." Anomia. What did he declare? It's right there. He says, that's no test at all. Even if, not only if they're claiming to do it, as so many are today, but even if they're actually doing it, that's not the test. No matter how it appears to you. And so how did he tell us to distinguish? He tells us how not to do it, but how did he tell us to distinguish between a true prophet slash preacher from a false one? Look at verse 21 again and listen carefully. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He who does the will of the Father. That's the test. And how does one determine the will of the Father? His will is found in His Word, is it not? Look how verse 23 is followed up with that the very same thought. Verse 24, it says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, my word, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. He who does the will of the Father, he who preaches the Word of God, the second line of defense is to try or to test the prophets by the Word of God. Now, even prophets can be fooled by false prophets if they don't adhere to this. This fact couldn't be better illustrated than the sad and tragic account of the unnamed prophet found in 1 Kings 13, which I'll be turning to and reading the account to you if you want to follow along. 1 Kings 13, I'll just read it to you. You just listen. Verse 1, it says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of Yahweh unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of Yahweh, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith Yahweh, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign that same day, saying, This is the sign which Yahweh has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. And his hand, here's this prophet preaching. And a great prophet at this point, preaching, one of the greatest, at least right up there with some of the greatest acts of God using a man as found in the Scriptures. And he's preaching away, and he knows that he's gonna upset Jeremiah, and Jeremiah reaches out to grab him and is gonna put him to death. And God withers his hand. And it came to pass, the verse 5, the altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of Yahweh. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of Yahweh thy God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. The man of God besought Yahweh, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me and refresh thyself. I mean, this king is now impressed. And I will give thee a reward. And the man of God, now think about what the situation is here. What has just happened, and now the king is turning, and now the king is inviting him to come and sup with him, and even saying, I'll provide you a reward. I'm convinced you're a man of God. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of Yahweh, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Let's just stop right there, and let's really contemplate what's happened here. Note that this prophet was so dedicated to Yahweh and His word, that he wouldn't even be swayed by the persuasion of a king, even with a king offering him a reward, or a present, if you will. I couldn't help but think of old Billy Graham. He hasn't passed the test, has he? How many today would make if faced with the same situation, make some kind of excuse? After all, I mean, this would be a great honor to not only the prophet, but to God Himself. I mean, surely if God had knew how the king would respond, that He'd have never put that restriction on me. Certainly. Well, not with the prophet found in 1 Kings 13. Not even a king could sway him. But regrettably, his story doesn't end there. The real test on the integrity of some men is not whether they'll be influenced by men of political power, but whether they'll compromise the Word of God, whether compromise the Word of God or what they believe to be right or wrong, whether they'll sacrifice their conscience for the sake of another man of the cloth, as they're sometimes called. And by the way, don't think that is an easy test to pass, especially if the other man of the cloth is influential, or even more so if he's a good friend, a close brother. Let me tell you, there's cliques among preachers just as there are among teenagers, or any group of people for that matter. And that's not necessarily bad, unless the clique becomes so powerful that you allow it to overrule your conscience as dictated by the Word of God, or what you know to do is right, or what you know is right and wrong. The sad story of the unnamed prophet is that although he didn't buckle under to the pressure put on him by a king, he did cave in to the influence of a fellow prophet, a false prophet in this particular case. Beginning with verse 10 again, it says, and the young men... Wrong place here. Verse 10, so he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works of the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Then they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God had went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. And then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. So initially he's responding the same as he did to the king. For it was said to me by the word of Yahweh, thou shalt not eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of Yahweh, saying, bring him back with thee unto thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. There was the test. Was he going to believe the prophet, or would he be obedient to what he already knew was the Word of God? Picking it up where we left off, verse 19, it says, so he went back with him and did eat in his house and drank water. And it came to pass as they sat at the table that the Word of Yahweh came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith Yahweh, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of Yahweh, and has not kept thy commandment which Yahweh thy God commanded thee, but camest back and has eaten bread and drink water in this place, of the which that Yahweh did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him in the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way. And the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. How utterly tragic. A man of God who wouldn't allow himself to be swayed by even a king allowed a fellow prophet to sway him from what he knew was even the Word of God. Nehemiah was also faced with a similar scenario. Shemaiah, a prophet, tried to convince him to take refuge in the temple of God, and probably at the very altar of God, the way it appears, which Nehemiah already knew to be a transgression of God's law, as found in Numbers 18 and verse 7, where it says that any stranger, and in that particular case speaking of any non-priest, coming nigh to the altar was to be put to death. It was a trap. So, how do you suppose Nehemiah responded this time? This time, it wasn't Sanballat, Tobiah, or Geshem. This time, it wasn't Gashmu being used. You know, it wasn't the Samaritans. It wasn't the Ammonites or the Moabites. It was a prophet, claiming to be a prophet of God. So how do you think Nehemiah responded this time? Oh, no. No, this isn't going to work either. Verses 11 through 13, it says, and I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid, and do so, and sin, and that they might have a matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. You know, we need to beware of anyone, prophet, priest, or patriot, who promotes or causes us to fear anything or anyone but Yahweh, since doing so amounts to First Commandment transgression, as I proved and demonstrated in my First Commandment series. Now, leaving there, and for the sake of time, we need to move on. Jumping over verses 14 through 16, we find that not only did Nehemiah have enemies without the walls to contend with, but that he also had informants or spies from within. Verse 17 through 19, it says, "Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto Tobiah, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Johanan, and had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear." Tobiah, being married to a Judahitess of importance or prominence, had won over many nobles to his cause. You know, I was quite surprised, even quite pleased, to see how Matthew Henry dealt with these three verses in his commentary, and I emphasize quite surprised even. Here's what Matthew Henry wrote concerning these. He said, Nehemiah, quote, "Nehemiah had the vexation, notwithstanding this, to see some of his own people treacherously corresponding with Tobiah. Many in Judah were in a strict but secret confederacy with him to advance the interest of his country, though it would certainly be the ruin of their own. They were sworn unto him, not as their prince, but as their friend and ally, because both he and his son had married daughters of Israel." Then he writes this. He says, "See the mischief of marrying with strangers. For one heathen that was converted by it, 10 Jews or Judahites were perverted." End of quote. I was surprised with old Matthew Henry that he said it so clearly. In the chapters to come, we'll deal more extensively with further consequences of forbidden lineage and race mixing. We'll see that Nehemiah himself deals with this. Now back to verse 14. Once again, Nehemiah's response to all of these attacks was to take these troubles to God. Verse 14, it says, "My God," again, automatic prayer, he says, "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and on the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear." That was a mild, imprecatory prayer, which in essence was requesting God to deal with these reprobates as they deserved. And don't think that if we ask God the same, that He won't do just that when He's finished using them. The following is found in Exodus 23 and verse 22. It says, "But if thou shall indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries." And then we find the same principle as well found in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 6, where it says, "So that we ourselves glory in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which we also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." Don't think that under the new covenant, like so many commentaries, and regrettably Matthew Henry in the same fashion would like to tell you, that we have no right to pray such prayers today. God has made it clear that He Himself intends to trouble those who trouble us. And consequently, if that be the case, then it's right for us to pray the same way as Nehemiah and David and others prayed. In conclusion, what do you suppose was the result of Nehemiah's prayerful persistence, or what we might call dogged determination and refusal to knuckle under the onslaughts of his persecutors? What do you think would be the result of that? Look at verse 15 and 16 and rejoice with me as I read these words. Verse 15, "So the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. Think about that. You remember when they rebuilt the highways after the big earthquake out in California, and they did it in such short order. That was nothing compared to the task that was before these men, and they did it in 50 and 2 days. Going on, verse 16, it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Hallelujah. Now let me assure you, if we'll only do the same with the kingdom work before us today, the results will be the same, people. The enemies of God will be put to shame, and Yahweh will receive the glory and honor and praise due His name. Hallelujah. Let it be so for us as well. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the inspiration You provide us from Your Word. Lord, let us be people, and Father, that would not only look at Your Word and then walk away and forget it, but ones who would put it into application in our lives. Let us learn from Nehemiah, from this chapter of saying, "Oh no, at oh no," Father, if it be the case for us. I pray, Father, that You in all things would be glorified. I pray that the walls of the kingdom once again would be built, that our people would see the task before them, that they'd look for You for their answers and guidance and direction, and that, Lord, indeed, the work would be completed, that we'd return to You, that dominion would be given back to You, and that You would receive the glory, praise, and honor. We glorify You now as a small remnant and ask, Father, that this be multiplied many times over. We praise You and glorify You and ask this now in the name of Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior.